Yeah, right. Luke chapter 17. Now, last week we talked a little bit about this idea of what the Bible says about race, and we understand that there's really, according to Scripture and according to biology, there is only one race. That is the human race, right? With the current context of things going on in our nation today and really around the world, is, you know, the U.S. isn't the only place that's kind of going crazy right now. I think we need to really determine what our status is before our Creator. So that's why we're gonna get back into Luke today. Still kind of covering this idea of what the Bible tells us about who we are and what we are to be doing, how we should be living our lives when we're interacting with the world around us. So Luke 17 kind of gets us into that just a little bit. So here we go. On the 4th of July in 1976, Israeli commandos executed a successful raid on the Entebbe International Airport, rescuing 103 Jewish hostages. In 15 minutes, the soldiers killed 7 kidnappers and they set the captives free, all but 3 hostages. Those 3 hostages were also killed during this operation. As the commandos entered the terminal, they shouted out in Hebrew, "Get down! Crawl!" Well, the Jewish hostages, knowing Hebrew, understood that command. So they got down and they crawled. But 2 of the hostages hesitated. And while the kidnappers were still standing, not knowing what was going on and being mowed down by the rescue crew, these 2 hostages hesitated, perhaps to see what was going on, and they were shot as well. One young man was lying down and actually stood up when these commandos entered the airport, and he was shot as well with bullets that were meant for the enemy. Had these 3 obeyed the soldiers' command, they would have been freed with the rest of the captives. The kingdom of God has executed a successful raid at the cross, where the atoning blood of Jesus delivered us from the bondage of sin. But the sovereign grace of God that sets us free through Christ also binds us to obedience to Christ. Refusal to obey is alignment with the enemy. Jesus said, "You're either for me or you're against me. And if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out." Right? Of course, obedience to Christ doesn't save you. It can't save you. Because sinners are saved only by grace through faith in Christ. Plus or minus nothing. Amen. But salvation is marked by obedience. We must obey when duty calls. The proper attitude of Christian discipleship resolves, if it's God's will, I will. What does it mean to follow Jesus with a spirit of obedience? It means that we must die to self. It means that we must humble ourselves. It means that we must take up our cross and follow Him. It means we exhibit genuine faith. It means we answer to the call of duty. Well, let's look at what Jesus says about obedience in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Luke writes, "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must smack him." No, that's not what it says. "You must forgive him," is what Jesus says. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Well, the first thing that we notice here in what Jesus is teaching us is that obedience means humility. In a fallen, corrupt, imperfect world, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. This word here for inevitable is a Greek word that I can't pronounce, but it appears only here in the New Testament. Only time it's used. It refers to something that is a certain way and cannot be otherwise. The phrase in the Greek text is literally a negative read. It is impossible that stumbling blocks not come. It's gonna happen. The Lord's Prayer offers this request. Lead us not into temptation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, natural man and moral man can't understand this prayer. Natural man wants to prove his strength in adventure, in struggle, in encounter with the enemy. That's life. If you don't stake your life, you will never win it. Only the life which has run the risk of death is life which must be won. That's what natural man knows. Moral man also knows that his knowledge is true and convincing only when it is tried out and proved. He knows that the good can live only from evil, and that it would not be good but for evil. So moral man calls out evil. His daily prayer would be, lead me into temptation, that I may test out the power of the good in me. The concept of the natural and the moral man kind of makes me think of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride's a major issue. Pride manifests itself in self-righteousness, like that of the Pharisee who stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Pride also reveals itself in spiritual arrogance. Paul warned the Corinthians, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Pride also causes the wicked to reject God and mistreat other people. It was pride that led Satan to be expelled from heaven, and pride that led to Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden. Pride moved Amaziah of Judah to challenge Jehoash, the king of Israel, to a battle in which Amaziah was defeated. Pride caused Uzziah to attempt to usurp the role of the priests by burning incense on the altar of incense in the temple, an act for which God struck him with leprosy. Pride motivated Hezekiah to show envoys from Babylon all the treasures of his kingdom. Little side note, anytime you buy an Apple device, in the box you get these little Apple stickers. They're really cool little stickers. And I see people putting them on their cars. I'm thinking, you're just advertising to the world that you're loaded and you're carrying an Apple device. Your windows are about to get smashed, buddy. Don't want to be like Hezekiah, show off. all the cool stuff you've got. The daughters of Zion, Ephraim, Samaria, Babylon, and its king, Moab, Judah, and Jerusalem, the Philistines, Assyria, and false teachers are further examples of the pride that marks the fallen world in which we live. Pride defiles a person. It brings dishonor and causes strife. You don't believe me that pride causes strife? What if I told you that June is Gay Pride Month? Pride Month. Causes strife, right? We live in a country where we have rights to do things that we want to do. And I would fight to my dying breath to protect the rights of people to love whoever they want to or think they want to. Even if I disagree with the lifestyle, it's still the United States. You still have the right to do it. I don't have to agree with it for you to have the right to do it. But pride defiles a person. Pride brings dishonor. It causes strife. And most significantly, pride brings God's judgment. David wrote that the Lord fully recompenses the proud doer. While in Psalm 94:2, the psalmist called on God, the judge of the earth. The psalmist called on God to render recompense to the proud. Solomon noted that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Jesus says, "Woe to the one through whom they, being temptations, come. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Now, a millstone was a huge boulder used to crush grain. The ancients would flatten a piece of stone and kind of shape it into a circle. Then they would put this huge millstone on top of it. And that millstone then would be attached to some kind of animal or a slave or a prisoner. And that individual, whether it's animal or person, would then have to pull that millstone around. And the grain would be crushed into wheat as the heavy millstone rolled over it. It was called grinding the mill. And Jesus warns it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. This is Jesus' response to those who feel it is all right to live any kind of way, who has no problem with Gay Pride Month. I don't agree with the lifestyle. I understand the right. There's a difference. But that's Jesus' response to those who think God is too loving or too gracious to punish wrongdoers. This is Jesus' response to those who say, "It's okay, God understands." This is Jesus' response to false teachers, those who teach the health and wealth, name it and claim it, false gospel. The Lord says it is better to die a cruel, gruesome, tragic death than the answer to God for causing young, weak, immature believers to stumble into sin. The word that's used here for temptation is scandalon. It's a plural noun which means something that lures, baits, or causes someone to stumble. Can you guess what word we get out of that word? Scandal. The word is full of baited traps, luring you to defect from God's way of life and to fall into the world's scheme. The harsh reality is that you may become such a lure to sin when Christ's judgment lies upon you. And I might be wrong in my understanding or my thought on this is the United States, you have the right. I might be wrong. If I am, I will answer to the Lord for that. But Kent Hughes writes, "I must confess that I do not understand what woe could await a true believer who has scandalized others away from Jesus Christ that can make a horrible death preferable. But I believe what the Savior is saying." And so do I. And so should you.
In fact, we should ask the Lord to help us to believe this warning so deeply that it produces a holy fear that disciplines us to live our lives obediently. This is what Philippians 2:12 means when it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Fear and trembling is an idiom for a holy and healthy fear of God that moves you to do right. Norman Crawford commented, "Careless offense is a terrible sin. Intentional offense is an even greater evil, but both will meet with judgment." So what should you do to avoid becoming a temptation to sin for others? In verse 3, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourself." We often make a mess of our relationships by focusing on our needs and other people's character, rather than focusing on our character and other people's needs. Jesus says, pay attention to yourself. Take heed to yourself. Watch out for yourself. We are to be on guard to keep from doing things that cause other people to stumble, and more importantly, to keep us from facing the judgment of God. We should constantly pray the words of Psalm 19:14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." There's a little bit of tension, I think, between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus says you ought to treat yourself with severity before you do something to cause others to sin. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus says you ought to treat others with mercy when they sin against you. Romans 12:19 says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is God's business, not ours. Luke 17:3 explains that what you should do when someone sins against you, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say that when someone sins against you, find another church. Few things stunt a believer's growth more than hopping from church to church. The process of spiritual maturity necessitates that you learn to work through issues in a godly way when you're offended. Makes sense, right? Likewise, Jesus does not say you should simply ignore it when someone sins against you. Indeed, there are times when ignoring a wrong is the right thing to do. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." But Jesus is speaking here about sinful acts that can't be ignored. In these instances, you have a personal responsibility to seek reconciliation. According to verse 3, this process involves two responsibilities. First, you must rebuke the sinning person. You must go and tell the person the wrong that he or she has done. Don't tell others what the person has done. Not yet. That's only acceptable if the person refuses to repent, according to Matthew 18. But you go and tell the person who's offended you. Have the courage to address the matter directly and forthrightly, or ignore it. Those are your options. This isn't a license to tell a person off or to cuss them out. We should always speak the truth in love with the goal of reconciliation. If the person repents, you have a second responsibility. Forgive. This reference to repentance emphasizes the goal of reconciliation. Forgiveness delivers the offended person from bitterness and releases them to be reconciled to the offender. He places the burden of responsibility on you, on me. It's our responsibility. It is our duty to forgive the brother who repents. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind toward one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We are sinners that deserve eternal damnation, every single one of us. But God has forgiven us because of the blood and righteousness of Christ. And the fact that God forgave us when we repented of our sins obligates us to forgive others. when they repent of their sin against us. You know, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like humans when we judge. But we are most like God when we forgive. The duty to forgive is a lifestyle, not an event. In verse 4, Jesus says, "And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Rabbinical tradition taught Jews to forgive an offender 3 times. 3 times. The 4th time was seen as evidence of a lack of repentance. So there was no obligation to forgive beyond the 3rd offense. But Jesus goes beyond that reasonable standard and says that we ought to forgive our brother 7 times. In fact, Jesus sets an unreasonable standard. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times and says, "I repent," you must forgive him. This unreasonable standard teaches us that forgiveness is a way of life for disciples of Christ. Christian love doesn't keep a score of wrongdoing. It freely forgives. In Matthew 18:21, Peter asked, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" Then in Matthew 18:22, Jesus answered him, "I don't say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now this doesn't mean that we just have to forgive someone 490 times. Obedience to Jesus requires unlimited forgiveness. My cell phone, I use Straight Talk, right? So $45 a month, I get unlimited text, unlimited talk, and unlimited data. All right? The first 20 gigabytes of data are at LTE speed. If by some crazy means I use all 25 gigs of my data, I think I'd have to watch like 25 movies on my phone, not connected to Wi-Fi, in order to do that. But if I use all 25 of that, it cuts down to 2G or 3G, right? So that's not what our forgiveness is supposed to be. We don't reach 490 times and we go, "Well, I'm going to forgive you a little bit." Our level of forgiveness is unlimited. It's 4G LTE all the time. It takes humility to forgive. In order to forgive someone, we have to do something. We have to die to self. We have to put aside our self-focused insistence for our definition of what justice is. And we have to just cast that all away. Just have to get rid of it. In December 2019, during the sentencing for Amber Geiger, the police officer who was convicted of the murder of Botham Jean, after she entered in his apartment, thought that she was in her apartment and shot him. During her sentencing, Botham Jean's brother Brandt, from the witness stand, told Geiger he loved her and that he didn't want her to go to jail. He bore no ill wishes toward her. He said, "If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself, I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you." In an interview, he told CNN that he appreciated the opportunity to console Geiger because she needed forgiveness. And he needed to be free from the burden of unforgiveness. That burden of unforgiveness is a heavy one. I carried that for a really long time. In my own sinful pride, I wasn't going to let the person off the hook without proper justice. My view of proper justice being carried out for their sin against me. And what a relief when I finally let that go and gave forgiveness to this person who wronged me. It takes work to get there. And there's a lot of people who knew me when I was a teenager and in my early 20s who would have said there's no way that I would ever be the type of person who would be able to do that. I would have argued, like the apostles do in verse 5, I just ain't got the faith to do it. But Jesus says, when the person repents, forgive. And never put a limit on the process. Keep on forgiving. Such a forgiving attitude and spirit seems humanly impossible. It must demand great faith. Not so, Jesus said. Any amount of faith at all can move huge trees and plant them in the Mediterranean Sea. To be forgiving, you must be obedient, like a duty-bound, faithful slave. Trust God and do what He says. When God does something, be grateful. Unlike the 9 lepers in verses 15 through 11 that we'll look at later, who were healed and left for the priest without saying thank you. Imitate the foreigner, the Samaritan, in verse 16. You see him as the least of the little ones, yet he has a grateful heart. The second thing that we find is that obedience means genuine faith. Forgiveness is not primarily about mental health, emotional relief, or psychological well-being. It is a soul-deep issue that is shaped one way or another by your confidence in God. This is a word for those who struggle with forgiving someone who's betrayed your trust. Don't confuse trust and forgiveness. There are more than 30 one another commands in the New Testament. Can you guess which one isn't there? Trust one another. That's not one of them. In fact, Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." So even when you're dealing with a person you can't trust, you can and must forgive them with confidence in God. Forgiveness is a matter of faith in the goodness, faithfulness, wisdom, justice, and providence of God. The apostles prayed, "Increase our faith." But Jesus denied their request. And verse 6 records what Jesus says. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Mulberry trees got pretty big, about 35 feet. Huge trees. Matthew 17:20 records a parallel statement. In Matthew, Jesus speaks of moving mountains with a mustard seed of faith. In Luke, Jesus speaks of moving mulberry trees. In the Matthew passage, Jesus is responding to the disciples' failure to perform a miracle. And the statement about moving mountains challenged the disciples to trust God to use them to do what seemed to be impossible. That's not really the case in Luke 17:6. This statement is more judgmental, corrective, and even a little bit sarcastic. In response to the disciples' request for greater faith, Jesus says, if you just have a little bit of faith, just a little bit, itty-bitty faith, you can command a tree to be uprooted from the ground and transplanted in the sea. In other words, you don't need more faith. You just need to obey what Jesus commands. There's an important point that I think we need to get. Obedience and maturity are separate issues. They are related, but we can't confuse the two. Maturity is an ongoing process that won't be completed until we're face to face with the Lord. Obedience is the personal and present tense obligation of every disciple. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I tell you?" Genuine saving faith is demonstrated by obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. The maturity of your faith, or lack thereof, is not a legitimate excuse for disobedience. The object of your faith is always more important than the size of it. Big faith and an unworthy object is useless. But little faith in the dynamic presence and sovereign authority of God can empower you to resist temptation, live obediently, and endure hardship. So let me ask you a question. How big is your God? If your God is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you are divinely enabled to obey whatever Jesus commands. Whatever it is. The third thing that we notice out of this is obedience means that we answer the call of duty. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus drives home his point about obedience with a mini parable that consists of three different rhetorical questions. Verse 7 asks, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'?" The natural, immediate, and assumed answer would have been no. Verse 8 continues, "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" The natural, immediate, and assumed answer was, well, yeah. Verse 9 concludes the trilogy of questions by asking, "Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" Again, the natural, immediate, and assumed answer would have been no. The emphasis of these three questions is on the prerogative of the master. The master owns the servant. The master gives the orders. The master expects the servant's obedience. The servant serves the master. The master does not even thank the servant. The master in this parable represents the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. You are not. I am not. Praise the Lord. Jesus is the sovereign master of every true disciple. It is his right to give the orders. It is our responsibility to obey them. Because Jesus is the master, we are his servants, we must obey whatever it is that he commands. One day, a woman was washing her breakfast dishes when she saw her 5-year-old neighbor boy headed toward the back porch. Now, she had just painted the rail on the back porch. So she shouted, "Come around to the front porch, Jimmy. There's wet paint on the porch rails." "I'll be careful," Jimmy replied, not straying from his path, because you know the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. "No, Jimmy, don't come up the steps," she shouted at him, knowing of his tendency to mess things up. "I'll be careful," he said again. By now, he was really, really close to the steps. "Jimmy, stop! I don't want carefulness. I want obedience." Likewise, the Lord doesn't want our carefulness. He wants us to acknowledge his authority and obey his commands. In verse 10, Jesus gives the closing application of this parable. "So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" That is our position before our Creator. We are unworthy servants. We're only doing what is our duty. The application of this parable is a shift of perspective. Right? The master is the protagonist of the parable. Verses 7 through 9 emphasize the master's sovereign right to give unchallengeable commands. But verse 10 shifts from the authority of the master to the responsibility of the servant. Jesus says, "So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded," right? This condition disqualifies us from making any claims on God. Jesus says, you only have the right to claim something from God when you have done everything that you have been commanded. I'm sunk. So are y'all. None of us have practiced perfect obedience. We don't live up to our own standards, much less God's righteous standards. We should never place stipulations or conditions on God. The Lord doesn't owe us anything. Our obedience is not an investment we make as God's equal partner. It is the duty we owe as a servant of God. Let me make this just a little bit more personal. It is your duty to watch out for yourself. It is your duty to avoid temptation and practice holiness. It is your duty to forgive those who offend you. It is your duty to obey Jesus no matter what. It is your duty to serve the Lord with gladness. You're just a servant who is obligated to obey when duty calls. The servant is always a debtor of service. The master is never a debtor of reward. One commentator said the prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, financial term prophet, does not begin until the servant goes beyond his obligation. God doesn't owe you anything. But there's good news. Our God is a benevolent master who loves to bless his faithful servants with rewards that we don't deserve. Even though we've not been obedient servants, we have a good master. You know, humble people reject honor. They understand that nothing they do for God makes him indebted to them. Their service to him is their duty, and less than he deserves. And no matter what they do, they are unworthy of the unmerited eternal blessing that he graciously grants us. As Isaac Watts wrote in his wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," were the whole realm of nature, every bit of it, if it were mine, that were an offering that's far too small. Love that's so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It may be possible to satisfy the claims of law, but every lover knows that nothing can ever satisfy the claims of love. But in the future, believers will be honored and rewarded when Jesus himself serves them at the great heavenly banquet. Even that, however, will be the result of his grace. Never, either in this world or in heaven, will believers merit anything God lavishly gives them. The message of our Lord's teaching in this section can be summed up in this one statement that he makes: "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The September 11th, 2002 issue of Time magazine had an article about 31-year-old Janelle Guzman. Janelle was the last of just four people caught in the debris of the Twin Towers to be found alive. After the planes hit the World Trade Center, Janelle was descending a staircase from the 64th floor of the North Tower. Steel beams had weakened to their breaking point. Solid concrete was pulverized, but somehow, her body found an air pocket. Her right leg was pinned under heavy concrete pillars. Her head was caught between stacks of wreckage, but somehow she was still alive. For 27 hours, Guzman lay trapped and seriously injured. In recent months, before the attacks, Janelle had started attending Brooklyn Tabernacle and wanted to get her life turned around. So while she was stuck in the rubble, she started to pray. Then she'd trail off to sleep, she'd wake up, and she'd pray some more. Shortly after noon on Wednesday the 12th, she heard voices. So she screamed as loud as she could, "Hey, I'm here!" A rescue worker responded, "Do you see the light?" That would be kind of a frightening question. She didn't see that light, though. She took a piece of concrete and banged it against a broken stairway overhead, probably the same structure that had saved her life. The searchers found the noise. Janelle managed to wedge her hand through a crack in the wall and felt someone grab it. She heard a voice say, "I've got you." And Janelle Guzman said, "Oh God, thank you." It took 20 minutes, and then she was removed from the rubble. She was saved. In many ways, Janelle Guzman represents the plight of all people. We're buried under an enormous mess of spiritual black marks, ways we've wronged our perfect God. The Bible calls these things sin, and we have no hope of freeing ourselves. We're truly stuck, in need of rescue. But by admitting the need to be forgiven, by reaching out and saying, "God, help me, I can't get out of this mess unless you save me," we can be confident that He hears and He helps. He grabs our hand and He says, "I've got you." And the cool thing is, according to Romans 8, once He's got you, He ain't letting go. We aren't expected to be obedient so that God will pull us out of the rubble. We are obedient because He has pulled us out of the rubble. Because we love the Lord and we are thankful for the work that He has done for us on the cross. Paying the debt that we can't repay. And if you haven't accepted that gift yet and you're ready to do that now, let's take care of that. All right? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift of eternal life that You offer to us. We thank You for the truth that Your word teaches us. Guide us every day to follow You, to love You more deeply, more intimately, and be more obedient to the things that You want us to do. God, we love You. Teach us to love You more. In Jesus' name, amen.